of the book of Joshua. And let's continue in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you would please speak to our hearts. We pray that as storms roll through, that our power would stay on. We pray, Lord, that you would please protect our community. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to simply hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. We want to know your word, and we want to know you, your heart, your truth. So please, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher tonight. You'd give us understanding, that these things might be applied to our lives, that we could leave different than when we came. We commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua was just about finished his mission. He had one more message to deliver to God's people. He was nearly 110 years old, and this was his occasion to leave parting words with the people of Israel. So these are the things that he would say would be most important to him. I mean, if you knew you were going to speak one more time, I'm sure you would seek to use those words effectively. You would share the things that were most important to you. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 24 and verse 1, we're told, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Shechem has a long biblical story. It first appears in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, when Abraham was following the Lord to this land that he promised that he would show him. And he arrived in Canaan and went through the land, and he came, the very first mentioned name of a place in the promised land is Shechem. And that's in Genesis 12, verse 6. "And there the Lord appeared to him, there the Lord promised to give him that land to all of his descendants." In response, Abraham built the first altar in the land at Shechem to worship the Lord. So it was a place of promise. It was a place of worship. Years later, Genesis 33, when Jacob came back to the land after being away at Padan Aram, where he met his wives, had most of his children, came back, and we know he met his brother Esau. There was some level of reconciliation there. And it says, as soon as he came back into the land, he pitched his tent by the city of Shechem and then subsequently purchased a parcel of land there. And he, like Abraham, then built an altar there. So again, a place of worship. And then in chapter 35, when the Lord called him to come to Bethel, to the house of God, Jacob gathered his family and said, "Well, we have to put away all your household gods, all the foreign gods, all the idols." And we're told there in Genesis 35 that he buried the idols there under a tree in Shechem. So again, a place of worship, a place of consecration, a place of dedication to the Lord. Later on, reading through Scripture, you find that Shechem was designated to be a city of refuge. It was one of those few cities that were designated. If you accidentally killed a man, you could run there and find refuge, get a fair trial. If it was truly on accident, you could remain there and be safe from the avenger of blood. You see that in Joshua 20, verse 7. It was also designated as a Levitical city, Joshua 21, 21. It was a place where the Levites, who were servants of the Lord, servants of the temple, is where one of the places where they lived. Back in Joshua chapter 8, after Israel's initial victory over Jericho and then over Ai, they went to this place, and it's described geographically with Mount Ebal to the north, Mount Gerizim to the south, and there the children of Israel assembled. That is the geographic location of the city of Shechem. Although Shechem's not mentioned in Joshua chapter 8, that indeed is where it was. And there, if you remember, is where they declared the curses of disloyalty to God and the blessings on Mount Gerizim of loyalty to the Lord. They built an altar on the Mount of Cursing, or Mount Ebal, and there we're told that Joshua read, or had read, all of the law of Israel, all the law of God to Israel. And again, a place of consecration, a place of commitment, a place of worship, a place where God's truth was established in the land. And all that to say that as we come here to the end of Joshua 24, it was a significant and appropriate place for gathering before the Lord. Rich in history, very significant as they looked back to their not so distant past, a place that they knew to be a place of worship and promise and consecration and dedication. And we'll see as we go through this that it was completely appropriate for the topic of this gathering, for the purpose of the gathering here in Joshua 24. So Joshua gathered all the tribes together. He called for their leaders specifically. He spoke his message to the leaders with the intention that they would communicate it to the greater crowd. I mean, we're hundreds of thousands of people here. So he's speaking to the leaders who would then pass it on to the people. Verse 2 says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" Now, from this point, if you take notes, from verse 2 to verse 13, Joshua prophesied. He says, "Thus says the Lord," and then he speaks first person. He's speaking as if he were the Lord speaking. He's prophesying, speaking for the Lord. And he began here by recounting their history as a people. Abraham's father, Terah, lived on the other side of the river. The river there is the Euphrates in what is known as Mesopotamia. And while they lived there, they served other gods. If you looked at their family, they were idol worshipers. They were a part of the pagan culture. They were doing just like everyone else did in that day. Then the Lord said through Joshua in verse 3, he said, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." So Abraham was just like everyone else in his culture, just like everyone else in his community. Abraham was an idolater. You read his story, there's no mention of any particular meritorious behavior or outstanding attributes that would sway God or move God to act on his behalf. There's no virtue identified in Abraham that made him the obvious choice. It wasn't like the Lord was looking down over Mesopotamia and said, "No, there's a guy." You don't see that in Scripture anywhere. He was just like everyone else. Read Genesis 11, read Genesis 12, and you'll find that the record simply bears witness that God called him and he responded by faith. That's how it began. He called him, not for any reason, within Abraham. His reason was totally within his own purpose. The calling was within God's purpose for his life. It wasn't something in Abraham that motivated him to. And then Abraham just responded by faith. By pointing back to their origins, the Lord through Joshua was reminding them that the only reason that they were his people, the only reason that they were standing there in the land was because of his action on their behalf. It was because of his purposes that he chose them. It was unexpected, really. It was unexplainable, in a sense. You couldn't look at this group of people and come up with any reason why they got to do and experience what they did. Nothing in them that merited what they were enjoying. They were entitled to nothing based on their past. It was all grace. In the Old Testament, it was all grace, as it is for you and me. It's all grace. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is God's account of our story. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's me. That's you. That's who we were. If you've come to faith in Jesus, you can read that passage and say, well, that's who I was. I was dead spiritually. I was sinful. I was worldly. I was following my flesh. I was heading to hell. But God in his mercy and by his grace made a way for me to be saved, for you to be saved, for us to become his children. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever think that it was because he looked down and said, well, man, that guy is a guy that deserves to be in heaven. No, none of us deserve it. Not one of us. So here, the Lord said that he multiplied Abraham's descendants and he gave him Isaac. The sense is he began the multiplication process through this promised son, this miraculously born son, and it went from there. If you look at verse 4, it says, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So at first, fleshly Esau, remember this guy that despised his birthright, that didn't value his birthright, that sold it for a pot of lentils. This guy, he was given a land to possess. He was given a land to possess. He prospered. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And for hundreds of years, if you looked at Jacob's family, it looked like they'd never have their land. They were slaves. They were impoverished. They were subject to the Egyptian taskmasters. So there was a season for hundreds of years where it looked like the unbelieving brother was prospering and the believing brother was suffering. Verse 5. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So a very brief history covering some very significant events in the life of the nation. Please notice, in looking at this whole section, that Israel's history was inextricably connected to the Lord's work. You couldn't separate the two. Israel's history, the Lord's work, they were knit together. He sent Moses and Aaron. He plagued Egypt. He said, I brought them out. And remember, some standing there before Joshua were there. Joshua and Caleb were the oldest. Everyone who was over 20 when they left the land had perished, but everyone who was under 20 had the potential of living, and many of them still alive, I'm sure, at this point, they're listening. So those that were children and watched the frogs, the kids would see the frogs, definitely. They would remember the frogs. The little boys would remember the frogs. The lice, the ladies would remember the lice. They all would remember the Red Sea. And they remembered how the Lord worked powerfully, undeniably on their behalf. How they sat by the sea, the Red Sea, and they watched their mom and their dad crying, saying, "What are we going to do? We're going to die. This is the end." And then they saw, you know, walls of water on either side, and just walking through. And then once everybody got through, the Egyptians went in right behind them, and the water crashed on them, wiped them out. They were there. They remembered Miriam leading the praise of the ladies and celebrating God's victory on their behalf. They remembered these things. Verse 8, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." So this is referring to the kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan led by Sihon and Og. The Lord says, "I led you there. When they attacked, I gave you victory. I gave you their land." The Lord says, "I destroyed them." They're standing there with their swords and their spears and their armies. And the Lord says, I beat them. I defeated them. I gave you the land. Verse 9. "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand." That story is Numbers 22 through 24. In this case, if you look at it, the Lord even defeated the intention of Balak. He intended to make war, and he intended for Balaam to put a curse on them, but God overruled. He said, "I didn't listen to Balaam. And instead, I moved him to bless Israel." This is a side note, but it's important. No prophet can control God. No man can control God. No man can make God do his will. We submit to his will, right? No man can say, "God, my will on earth, or my will in heaven as it is on earth." No, it's not that way. It's the other way. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And do you ever think about this? As that whole thing was going on with Balaam and Balak, Israel was totally oblivious to it. There's no indication that they knew about it at all while it was happening. It makes me think of how many things the Lord's doing for us that we have no idea that they're happening. It's a good reminder for us that the Lord works for us. He's working for us in ways that are beyond our perception. Verse 11, "Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow." So the Lord again says, "You had victory because I gave you victory." It wasn't their numerical superiority. It wasn't their training. It wasn't their expertise. It wasn't their technology. It wasn't their strength. God delivered their enemies into their hands. And he even says here he used hornets to drive them out. The Lord said in verse 13, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." All of this by his grace. He gave them what they had. Everything they were enjoying, it was all because of his grace. Not earned. You go back and you read that record of the wilderness wanderings, and they were grumbling, they were complaining, they were rebellious. There wasn't anything in them that, again, would merit such lavish blessing upon them. They didn't earn it. It wasn't deserved. He did it. And that means he gets the glory for it. Now, it reminds me in the New Testament of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says to us, what makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So just pause for a moment and think about all that the Lord has given you. You didn't choose where you would be born. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't give yourself natural talents and abilities. He did. The Lord made it possible for you to hear the gospel. And that happened in different ways in each of your lives. You didn't deserve it. I mean, I was a sinner. And I knew Bible stories. I'm so thankful my parents took me to a church where they taught us Bible stories. But I lived for myself. And God was very patient. And he was gracious. He knew me before I was born. He knew you before you were born. And knowing everything that would develop in your life, knowing what you would look like at your worst state, he chose to suffer on the cross for you and to pay for all of your sins, to take your place. You think about your worst state, and the Lord looked at you at that point and said, I love that person, and I'm going to the cross for them. And not at our best state, not at, well, he's pretty good, I'll finish the deal. But no, he's really bad, and I'll take his punishment. And paid our debt by dying on the cross and suffering the wrath of God on our behalf. Purchased me, purchased you from slavery to sin, and set us free. And everything that you've gotten to do, all the blessings you have, I'm just thinking about, you know, my wife, my kids, I think about this church, I think about the friendships I have. Oh, I don't deserve any of it. The opportunities that he gives us, the gifts that he gives us, it's all grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. There's not one Christian that's entitled to anything. We're all recipients of grace, which is unmerited favor. God's goodness bestowed upon undeserving people. Truly, he deserves all the glory for anything good that happens from our lives, for all that he's done for us, for how he sustained us. He deserves the glory. And here, this is very similar in Israel's situation. He's saying to the nation, everything you have, everything you've been given, you've been given. The Lord's saying to them, I did it all. And with that in mind, then Joshua speaks to the people. Verse 14, he said, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now, the development of this chapter is very similar to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, lays out the blessings that we receive from God through his grace. And after talking about God's mercy and God's grace for 11 chapters, you get to chapter 12, and then Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul builds this whole thing in Romans that because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of what he's done through the blood of his son for us, that he valued us so much, he's given us so much, that it totally makes sense to live for him. It's a reasonable response. He died for us, and so it's reasonable to say, I want to live for you. I want to live for you, Lord. To live holy, like set apart from the world, to live lives that are pleasing to him in response to what he's done. And it makes sense to let his word transform us instead of being pressed into the mold of the world, but allowing the Lord to transform us from the inside out. So we get to do what we do because of what he did for us. We're not following his word. We're not seeking to live holy lives or to be pleasing to him, to try to get him to do things, but because of what he's already done, in response to that, I say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to serve you. I want to be holy. I want to please you because of what you've done for me. It's a response to grace. It's a reasonable response to grace. Think about it. It's reasonable. I mean, after all he's done for us, it's the least we can do. So this is very similar for Israel. Joshua is saying, because of all the Lord that has done for you, it's right. It makes sense. It's reasonable to fear him, to serve him, and to serve him exclusively. Grace is the motivator. He had definitely demonstrated to Joshua that he had their best interest in mind, that he loved them, that he was able to do anything, and it makes sense to serve him. And as you study the word, what you discover is he has your best interest in mind, and he can do anything, and he loves you, and so it makes sense. Since he's omniscient, since he's omnipotent, since he's omnipresent, it makes sense to serve him. Now, breaking down this call, please notice the first response to the Lord's work on their behalf should have been to fear the Lord. So they weren't to have a low view of God. It wasn't to be a casual buddy-buddy thing. They were to have a sense of reverence, respect, honor, and knowing that he's supreme, knowing that he has authority, knowing that he has power. They were to stand in awe of him. A healthy fear of him. And then out of that, they were to serve him. Serve is found 16 times in this chapter, the word serve. Actually, 16 of the 21 times in the book of Joshua, the term serve is used, is in this chapter. The right response, the reasonable response to God's abundant grace towards them was to serve him, to put themselves under his leadership and as his subjects seek to perform his will. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says to us, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we used to serve ourselves, our flesh, our desires. But having come to Christ, knowing how gracious he's been, knowing how he saved us, it makes sense then to serve him. It makes sense to say, Lord, you saved me, you purchased me, you're mine, so I'm yours, so I want to serve you. So, serve him, and please note how he describes it here, in sincerity, which means no faking it, no hypocrisy, no acting, it's not a show, sincere. And secondly, to serve him in truth, and truth there is the sense of being true, being faithful, being reliable, continually. Be true to him. Don't let anything or anyone else control your life or be the Lord of your life. As Joshua said here, put away the gods from Mesopotamia, put away the gods from Egypt. Don't just say, Lord, Lord, but be under his lordship. Now, for us tonight in reading this, be careful. We're so blessed to be able to study the word, to know the word, to listen to Bible studies. But you can be learning about the word and convince yourself that you're a servant of the Lord. just because you know a lot about the Lord. You can convince yourself because you know a lot about the Lord that you're serving him while you're actually just sitting on the throne of your life. That you know all about him, but at the end of the day, you make the decisions. So, and then you can even do good things if they fit in your schedule. You can do good things and still be on the throne of your life. Like when you're persuaded to do it, when there's some perceived benefit in doing it, and it's actually not him directing you, but it's you saying, oh, well, that makes sense, I'll do it. Or, I like to do that, so I'll do it. And it's not really that you've surrendered to him, but you found some cool Christian things to do. And it's a warning, I think, for us, because Jesus said that in the day of judgment, there'll be those that say, Lord, Lord. They'll be convinced. They'll say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So if Jesus is your Lord, that means by definition you're his servant. Remember Jesus said in Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And that's who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're his servant, he's your Lord. And if you don't grasp that, you will always struggle. You'll struggle with assurance. If you are a servant, but you're not serving, you're going to struggle with assurance because you're always going to be convicted. You'll fail to see the promises that God has given us in his word being manifest from your life if you're serving self instead of him. And then you'll think, well, man, am I saved? Because it's not happening. If you say you're a servant of God and you're living for yourself, you're going to be miserable. Remember when Jesus washed his disciples' feet? He did what no one else was willing to do. And then John 13:15-17, he said this, John 13:15-17, he said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. And then he said this, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. So the blessing comes in the doing, not just the knowing. So you may be missing out because you're not serving him. You might be doing things for him, but serving him is more than just doing good things. Remember, it's reporting to him. It's saying, Lord, what do you want? It's asking what he wants. Lord, here's what I think, but what do you want? Show me in your word. Speak to me. Lead me. It's seeking his direction, his will, and then living under it by faith. And again, it's not to earn anything. It's because of what he's done. It's being who he made you to be. So Joshua said to his people, look, the right thing to do, serve him, be real, be faithful, serve him. Verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So if it seems evil, that word evil, it could mean bad or displeasing. If serving the Lord doesn't please you, you don't have to. I mean, if you make that choice, you can choose to serve someone else, but you have to accept the consequences of that choice. It's your choice. You will serve something or someone. It's your choice. You have the opportunity to express your love, your identity, your appreciation, your faith in serving him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, he said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Jesus spoke of serving God and mammon, or riches or wealth, and he said it's impossible. And that's one example. You can't be submitted to Jesus as your Lord, as your master, and money as your Lord, as your master. You can't do both. They will lead you in different directions. You'll come into conflict. You'll have to choose one or the other. If you're living for money, you're going to go a different direction than if you're serving the Lord. Jesus said, it's impossible. You can't follow two masters. So what drives you today? What are you living for? Is it your possessions? Is it the possessions you desire? Is it your image? And there's a lot of that in these days. Image. Paul said, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. A lot of that's about image, appearance, fitness, education, popularity, sports, a substance, business, sexual pleasure, pornography. You know what you're living for. So Joshua stood boldly before this crowd, and he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua made the decision for himself and for his family. He took the lead. If you were living in Joshua's house, living under his care, in his family, you were expected to serve the Lord. We need more men that would stand like Joshua and take the lead and say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Listen, parents, don't give your kids a choice. If they live in your house, expect them to serve the Lord. Teach them to serve the Lord. Don't give them the choice whether they should go to church or not, or read their Bible or not, or even serve in church or not. As long as they're in your house, you show them how to serve, you be an example, and you require them to serve. Now, some people will say, well, I don't want to force religion on my kids. When you do that, you're allowing your kids to stay on the throne. You don't say to your child, look, I'm not going to force you to do science. I'm not going to force you to go to school. I'm going to let you decide. We don't do that. No, they're in your house because God entrusts you. Have you noticed that kids are foolish? If you let them choose, whew, the meal would be interesting. The activities would be interesting. I mean, if you just let kids do what they want, they're headed for disaster. That's why he gave them to you, because he wants you to help guide them the right direction. Don't allow your kids to rule. You're not going to win them by letting them have their way. They'll stay your friend as long as you give them what they want, but they're going to go the wrong way. The flesh cannot be pacified. And if you let their little sinful flesh rule, then their flesh will grow in power, and they'll just grow up to be fleshly. So Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Listen, parents, say that. As for me and my house, as long as you live under this roof, as long as you're eating my food and riding in my car and enjoying my air conditioning and using my laundry, and as long as you're here, we're serving the Lord. That's your responsibility. Joshua had made his decision, verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So they seem to be getting it. They're saying, look, we're not going to turn from the Lord after all he's done for us. So they're professing this commitment. We're not going to abandon our God. But you know, Joshua, in listening to them, had heard something like this before. Way before this. Exodus chapter 19, they arrived at Mount Sinai. The Lord said to his people through Moses, Exodus 19, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people's answer was this, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, that was good. But just a few weeks later, as Moses was up on the mountain meeting with the Lord, and Joshua was part of the way up on the mountain as his assistant, The Lord says to Moses, the people are down there worshiping a golden calf. And Joshua came down with Moses and saw it, that those who had made this great commitment, spectacular commitment, in a very short time, just a few weeks, had turned away. And so in verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Now that had to be shocking for them. Choose this day whom you will serve. Yeah, we're in it. We're right there. We're with you. You can't do it. You can't do it, he said. You're not going to be able to do it because God is holy. He's so sacred. He's so different. You're never going to keep his standards. And he's jealous. He wants your undivided love, your total devotion. Just like a man would want from his wife, a wife would want from her husband. I want that total devotion. And I'm not going to forgive. He's not going to forgive your transgressions or sins in the sense that he's just not going to cast them away. He's not just going to take them away. He's not going to overlook your failures. You're going to be held responsible. Now, please note three reasons Joshua said these things. Two of them are in the text right here. One is to come in a couple verses. First reason, Joshua wanted them to count the cost. For this is not a light or a casual commitment. I'm reminded of Jesus, his shocking words in Luke 14, beginning in verse 26. The multitudes were following him. Luke 14, 26 through 33, he said this to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet he who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, he said, whoever of you who does not forsake all cannot be my disciple. That's shocking. You got to count the cost. You got to be willing to put him above everything and everyone else. Joshua wanted this group to consider the seriousness of their commitment and count the cost. First reason, to count the cost. Second reason, sadly, this was prophetic. It was prophetic. Many would not be able to do it. Just keep reading, read the book of Judges. For many, they simply lacked a true commitment to the Lord, and they turned away. The third reason we'll see in a minute, but first look at their response to Joshua's statement. Look at verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So they affirmed their commitment, insisting that Joshua was wrong about them. And that reminds me of John chapter 6 when Jesus said some really hard things and everybody began to leave. And John 6, 67 and 68, John 6, 67, Jesus said to the 12, you guys want to leave too? And that's when Peter spoke up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? But you have the words of eternal life. Peter said, we're not going. Mm-mm. We're committed. The people here very similarly said, we're not going. We're committed to serving the Lord. Now, you might be saying in your heart, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to serve the Lord. Look at verse 22. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, right now, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. This is the third and most significant reason that Joshua said what he said in verses 19 and 20. When he said, you can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God and a jealous God, and will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. You see, they were saying with their mouths, we're committed to serving you. You're our God, Lord. We're not going to leave you. And at the same time, while they were making that profession, they had foreign gods, they had idols for themselves. You see what he's saying? You really want to do this? Do you really want to do this? They're saying, we're witnesses, we're in it. He says, well, then put away your gods. Because you're saying, I want to serve the Lord, but in reality, you've got your little idol at home. They were saying, Lord, Lord, but they were insincere. They weren't fearing him. They were inconsistent. If they already had idols in their lives and they were claiming they wanted to serve the Lord, they were destined to fail. Because they already had failed before they took their first step. If they were serious about serving the Lord, they needed to put away their foreign gods. So if you're serious about serving the Lord, if you're really serious about serving the Lord, it begins tonight. It begins with putting the idols away. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul said, flee idolatry. Don't meander, flee idolatry. Put distance between yourself and idolatry. Idolatry is allowing anything else to be center in your life, anything else to be driving your life. It's the thing that you're living for. It's the thing that sets your schedule, that controls your resources, that masters you. And if it's anything other than the Lord, it's time to take action. For some, it's alcohol or drugs. And if that's the case, you just deal with it. Now, go home, pour it out. Say, it's not going to be an idol in my life anymore. I'm not going to allow it to have that place in my life. If it's pornography, get away from it. Whatever you're looking at it on, just destroy it, smash it. Do something radical, get it out of your life. If it's covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5, it's time to put it away, to put it away. It may be a relationship that's taken over, or a desire for success, or a desire to be known. It could be bitterness. Whatever that thing is that's driving your life, if it's not the Lord himself, then it's an idol. And if the Holy Spirit says, look, this is what's controlling your life, you got to get rid of it. Submitting to Jesus as Lord begins with you turning from every other master. And if you don't, you're fooling yourself. You can say it all day. You're my Lord, Lord, but at the end of the day, who's your master? Who's your master? Verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So they cut a covenant, they made an agreement, a commitment to the Lord to serve and obey. Verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness for us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So they took this stone, set it up as a monument, a reminder of this event. It was a memorial. Kind of personified it. You look at that stone, you realize that stone's been around. That stone's heard what you said. Interesting. Archaeologists found a huge standing stone in the ruins of Shechem. You can Google it. Standing stone of Shechem, and you'll see. And we don't know for sure that it's what it is, but it seems to fit the description. The idea here is that the Lord wanted them to have a lasting, enduring reminder of their commitment before the Lord, and as so the people, as they were going through the center part of the land, they would be able to look and say, I remember what happened at that place. And the kids, as they saw it, would say, what's that big stone over there? And they'd be able to say, let me tell you what happened in that place. And they could recount Joshua chapter 24. Verse 31 then tells us, verse 28 then tells us, so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is on the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Gosh, what a great legacy that Joshua left. Look what he's called. the servant of the Lord. That's how he was known. So he not only was challenging others to serve, he first was a servant. That's how he was known. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So this group actually kept their commitment. So this was a meaningful event for them that actually enabled them to truly follow through on their commitment. Now, Judges chapter 2, 10 to 12. Judges 2, 10 to 12. Judges 2, 9 speaks of Joshua's death. Judges 2, 10 says, when all the generation, that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. The next generation. Our challenge is to not only tell the next generation, but to help the next generation to experience the work of God in their generation. So it's not just a story to them. We don't want our kids just to know Bible stories. We want them to know the God of the Bible. We want our kids to have a personal experience with God, with his grace, with his power, with his miraculous work, because he's still the same and he's working today. Israel's children, they may have known the stories, but they didn't know the power of God. And so they developed a form of godliness and didn't have the power. And then all the things of the world became attractive to them because they were cool and hip and sensual and attractive. And next thing you know, the whole generation turns away until they come to the end of that. And they say, oh, God, save us, save us. And God responds and raises up a redeemer for them. And they return to him. We don't want our kids to go through that. Our kids need to be involved in serving. They need to see that God is the same as he was, that the things that we talk to him about are still possible in their life, that he answers prayer, that he changes lives. Look at verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So they fulfill the promise they made to Joseph way back in Genesis 50, verse 25, a promise literally hundreds of years earlier. Joseph had by faith told them, take my bones up, bury it in the land of promise. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 says that he did that by faith, and then they did it. Exodus 13, verse 19, on the way out, they took Joseph's bones. And they've had his bones with them here for years and years and years. And they ended up burying his body in his inheritance. Verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So Eleazar was the high priest, the spiritual leader, and he died as well. So there's a complete change of leadership going on. The generation that left Egypt, who had been through so much in the wilderness, had been involved in taking the land, they all at this point passed away. And those that didn't know Egypt, those that didn't go through the wilderness, those that weren't there for the victories in the land, they're the next generation. And that generation, sadly, ends up turning away. Now, when you look at this, don't get too depressed, because we have an advantage that Israel didn't have. Always remember that. You read this, realize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise. Old Testament, they didn't have that. Old Testament, they were dependent on their leaders. You, as a believer in Christ, have a leader within you. You have the Holy Spirit as your resident teacher, as your helper, as the one that empowers you and guides you and leads you. So the best we can do for the next generation is to see them saved by God's grace, see them filled with the Holy Spirit so that they can experience the power and presence of God in this age. So that should be our prayer. That should be our intent, to see all these little ones come up, not just knowing about God, not just being able to recite the books of the Bible and quote certain passages. Those things are all good. But for them to know that the Lord is near and present and powerful. Lord, please, we pray for our kids. We pray for the kids in this church, that they would know you, that they would experience your work, that they would have confidence in the fact that you're alive and that you're answering prayers and changing lives, that they would know that they're loved with an everlasting love, that they would see what you have done and know that you can still do it. I pray, Lord, that not only would you help us to be faithful, but also, Lord, work in us so that we can be good examples to the next generation. We need your help for that, Lord. We want to be your witnesses to them. So please empower us. And I pray, Lord, that as we've gone through this chapter, if there are any idols in any lives here that need to go, that you would give grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to each person to lay them aside. For your glory, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, let's respond to the Lord.